It's good to see you here today. If you would be turning in your Bibles to Matthew 7, we're continuing our study of the Sermon on the Mount there. And our text for today is verses 7 through 14 of Matthew 7. Now, if you were here last week, you'll recall we actually have already looked at part of this passage in detail, but because of our time constraints last week, the first part of this morning's message will be somewhat of a continuation of the study that we started last week. And as always, today I hope to accurately point you toward Christ as he's revealed in the Scriptures. And I want to be as clear as possible. I want to talk candid with you, frank with you. I want to shoot straight with you. And I've titled today's message, Straight Talk. But while I certainly want to talk clear to you and without any ambiguity, actually that's taken from verses 13 and 14. And it's not spelled A-I-G-H-T, but S-T-R-A-I-T, where it speaks of the straight gate. And so it's not referring to a straight line or something that's linear, but rather to a narrow passageway, a straight. And as some of you know, I've kind of used that play on words before, but all of that aside, it's really my desire to talk to you straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, this morning, because I want to point you to Christ, who is the straight gate. So, picking up where we left off though last week, back in verse 7, Christ is continuing here in his Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it." Last week I spent a great deal of time showing why I believe that Christ was staying right here on subject in this portion of the sermon by still emphasizing, and I showed you that by emphasizing the context in which he was speaking and had been speaking and continued to speak. He's sticking, see, with the theme of the Sermon on the Mount, the gospel of the kingdom. Again, that kingdom being a dominion, a rule, a reign of grace. Grace reigning through righteousness, Romans 5:21. And you're going to probably, you may be tired of hearing me say that, but it's going to be true throughout the remainder of this sermon. That is the theme of this sermon. It's about righteousness, the righteousness of his kingdom. It helps us to understand, if we would just keep in mind, that he's continuing in our passage today to address the vital issues of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of heaven, of the way of entrance into heaven. And so we're speaking of a way of righteousness. And as always, when we speak of that righteousness, the righteousness of God, I want to make sure you know what I'm referring to, that which Christ alone accomplished in his life and death by making perfect satisfaction to God's justice. That is, his perfect obedience even unto death, as the Scriptures put it, satisfying the law's precepts. That is, by simply obeying the law, sinlessly, perfect obedience, as well as paying the penalty, see, for sins that were imputed to him, that is, that were charged to his account. The sins of every one of those that he represented, all those for whom he lived and died, those whose sins, see, were imputed, charged, or laid upon him. Now, last week we covered verses 7 through 11, as I've already indicated, but I want to share some additional thoughts and some related scriptures, I think, that give us even greater clarity, particularly with regard to these bold assertions that Christ makes here in verses 7 and 8. That where he says very clearly there in verse 8, "Everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Here we can conclude that if we understand of whom and for what we are to ask for, and what we are to seek, and the door upon which we are to knock, and then act accordingly, we know that we shall receive it, we shall find it, and that the door shall be opened. And we saw how in verses 9 and 10, you may recall, Christ put God's character really on the line here. His character as a loving father by asserting, look, if you sinners, being evil, you know how to give good things to your children, good gifts to them. He says, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give good things? And we saw in the Luke, you'll recall, the good things he referred to as the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. So he obviously means it here when he declares, seek and find. And much of this was covered in last week's message. It was titled, Ask, Seek, and Knock, for those of you who weren't here. And I would encourage you to get a copy in particular this week of that message, because this one is really a continuation of it, and it's very complementary to it. But today I'm going to take a few minutes and elaborate some more on how these assertions in verses 7 and 8 are to be understood. Keep in mind from last week, we know from the immediate context, as well as from the message of all the scriptures that point us to Christ, to salvation by grace, that is conditioned on Christ and him alone. We know that any sinner who does then receive, find, and have the door of God's eternal blessings opened unto them, they discover God's way of salvation. And that's a way, as we talked last week, that excludes the asking, the seeking, and the knocking of having any kind of causal role in receiving these blessings. While it's clear that all who find shall seek, they do not find because they seek. Christ teaches us in John 6:44 there, he said, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. He's teaching that apart from God's intercession, see, we cannot come to him. And that proves that we will not of our own accord ask, seek, and knock. Not according to God's way of salvation. Not based on him, Christ, having met all of the conditions. You see, the asking, the seeking, and the knocking, they are the fruits and the effects of that which he accomplished for us. The gift of faith and repentance that he procured for us. Christ bought this gift for his people, and it's not the other way around. We didn't procure that gift. If you'll think back to our study on the initial part of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, we spent a great deal of time on those verses called the Beatitudes that begin, blessed are. And we established there, really from the whole of Scripture, from the whole message of grace in the Bible, that the various descriptions of the eternally blessed, see, were not conditions, but rather evidences. And that's the same case here. For example, Christ said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And we established that they are not eternally blessed because they became poor in spirit, but rather they were poor in spirit as an evidence that was characteristic of those who are eternally blessed because they've been eternally blessed. And so likewise, and complementary to our text today, we read in the Beatitudes, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And we establish then, you'll recall, that they are not eternally blessed because they hunger and thirst after righteousness, but rather that's what one does who has been blessed of God. They earnestly ask, they diligently seek, they persistently knock, see, because after righteousness, because they've been blessed to have been given a hunger and thirst after righteousness, and nothing else will do for them. They've been given that hunger and that thirst. I know I'm beating that to death, but to get that wrong is a terrible and fatal error. To support it further, consider what Paul said in Romans 10:20. He was quoting God's words as they were spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And it reads, he said, this is God speaking through Isaiah now, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that ask not after me. Now, this declares that those who find God, they do not initiate the seeking. So then how are we to understand Matthew 7, where he says, seek and find? Who will come to God? Well, in John 6:37, Christ said this, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And then down in verse 44 of that same chapter, he goes on to say, but no man can come to me except the Father, which hath sent me, draw him. So sinners, see, we do not find this precious spiritual treasure, this eternal blessing, because we seek it, but rather we seek it and come to Christ because we were given to Christ. And only a sinner who was given to Christ by God the Father, and who Christ in his incarnation came and substituted himself for that sinner, only they, as a result, are in time, in each successive generation, drawn to look to Christ alone by God's irresistible drawing. And so it's a fruit and effect of that which was purchased for them on the cross some 2,000 years ago. It was his doing and his dying. So the faith exercised, see, by God's elect, as Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that faith, not of yourself, see, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, some accept this indisputable fact that God then is sovereign in all things. They believe the scripture we just looked at. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. So they accept that even God is sovereign in salvation. And thereby they rightly conclude that means their own efforts to do anything, to seek God, it would have no causal role in the finding. They recognize, see, that God's purposes shall come to pass. But some react to that truth, and it is a truth, but they react to that truth by choosing the path of fatalism. That is, and they do so, see, in defiance to God's clear commands for us to ask, seek, and knock. So they deny man's responsibility, reasoning, look, if it's really all of God, and I don't have anything to do with it, well, then why should I do anything? We'll just wait and see what happens. And if you think about it, if we're honest, that's a natural reaction to any who are confronted with the sovereignty of God. That's the way we all initially look at it. But what we pray that all men are confronted with by God's Spirit is this too, that mindset is really a reflection of the natural mind's sinful, self-serving determination. See, that there's not a good reason for me to act, that I will only act if I think my actions can gain something for me. Such fatalistic reasoning is accompanied by the sinful assumption that there is no other valid motive. The only valid motive for me to seek God, to do anything, is that which would be self-serving. And so they ignore the commands to seek salvation God's way, and they do it in rebellion against God. And they do it in defiance of the clear commands of Scripture. But look, instead, in recognition of the fact that God is sovereign, even in salvation, we should be encouraged to do what? To bow down and plead for mercy. Bow at His feet. And in the Scriptures, that's the description that's given for all those who ultimately inhabit His kingdom, who go to heaven. In Romans 9, we read how the Israelites of old, they sought after God, but it said their efforts were futile because they sought it, how? By the works of the law. And that's the way we all seek God initially, unless and until the Holy Spirit gives us life. Once again, we see then that religion fits in what? Two categories. We have the religion of works, of imagining that we meet a condition or a requirement, or the religion of grace, of salvation conditioned on Christ and on Him alone. See, to seek salvation conditioned on the merits of Christ alone, His righteousness, that's the religion of grace, and that is God's way of salvation. By grace are you saved. Any other way makes salvation conditioned on the sinner, the religion of works. And that's equivalent to seeking after God by the works of the law. And it's that simple. Seeking God based upon grounds that he has excluded, see, shall prove to be a fruitless search. But as he said in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, seek and find. Now, I wanted to speak some more about this sense that we're to take from these commands and the sinner's responsibility to ask and seek and knock. As we discussed last week, we're to ask God in recognition that salvation truly is of the Lord, bowing to his sovereignty and salvation. He says in the scriptures, you know, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And men go, well, that's just not fair. And he answers that in Romans 9 also. He says, who are you, the clay, to say to the potter, why'd you make me this way? You see, we just don't want to bow. But that's the God we're to ask for. And as such, that asking has the connotation, see, of an earnest plea for mercy before a holy and sovereign God. And likewise, when he says to seek, I believe that indicates a diligent determination that God places in our hearts. It implies more than simply saying, okay, he said, ask and ye shall receive, so I'll ask God. I'll check that one off. You know, okay, God, show me your way, you know, and this way of righteousness and all that. And then go on about my business and say, well, we'll see what he does. That's not how those who are his sheep, who enter his kingdom, who've been given life, it's not how they're portrayed in the scripture. Not those blessed in Christ, as we studied back in chapter 5. Remember, if we just looked at there, or I just mentioned to you, he gives them a hunger and a thirst for his righteousness, and that would be evidenced then by diligent seeking. And lastly, he says, knock. And I believe that's descriptive of beggars who are knocking at the door. You see, and they just won't go away. They will not be deterred. And as a good illustration, hold your place there in Matthew 7, but turn over to Matthew 15. There's a good illustration, I think, of this there. You know, you almost get the sense that you have this earnest asker and this diligent seeker, and all of a sudden he's confronted by a closed door. He has to knock to enter. See, God is not begging the sinner. Rather, the sinner's the one that's reduced to begging, having been blessed to find that he is among the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, they find themselves poor in spirit with nothing to commend themselves unto God. That sinner needs mercy. And the sense of this is that it's like Christ is saying, look, even so, be not discouraged. Continue your quest. Knock, for it shall be open. So to illustrate that, look with me down in verse 22 of Matthew 15. This is the story of the Canaanite woman who cried unto our Lord to help her daughter. Read in verse 22, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thy son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. She's bugging us. You just get that sense. But he answered and he said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and he said, it is not meet. That is, it's not a good or proper thing to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Now, this doesn't present a picture of a pleading Savior, the anxiously awaiting to enter your heart, as I and regrettably some of you used to sing in that old invitation song, the Savior's waiting, won't you please let him come in. That's not the picture we have here. Notice that initially our Lord didn't even answer her. And when he finally did, his words rang similar to those that we looked at last week in our text in Matthew 7:5, when he said, "Don't give that which is holy to the dogs." Where he was instructing them to hold off. And I believe this is an excellent picture here of one who is knocking at the door of Christ. This Canaanite woman, see, she had no other option. She knew she needed the crumbs. God irresistibly calls his people, and they beg for mercy at his feet. They discover, see, they have no other hope but that God be merciful to them, the sinner. God's not the beggar. Instead, the blessed of God are brought to fall down at his feet and plead for what mercy? The mercy that is found in Christ alone, and worship him. And there, see, in Christ, they find their relief, because there their need is met. It really is blessed to be made poor in spirit. As I say, I think this is an excellent picture of this knocking. Those who see are so convinced by God the Holy Spirit of their need for Christ and the imputation of the righteousness he produced that they don't have anywhere else to go. And so they knock with determination as one who will not be deterred from entering in this one sure way. Now, picking up where we left off last week, I want to direct your attention to verse 12 of Matthew 7. I want to get a sense how this verse that is commonly known as the Golden Rule fits in to the context of this passage. You know, when I first read this, I didn't really see how it looked like it would just was plucked out of somewhere and put in here, and I didn't see its relationship, but I believe I do now. In verse 12, it says, "Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Now, notice the verse begins with "therefore," so we should know that it is there in this context for a purpose. And if you'll remember the flow real briefly here, the sermon, this section of the sermon, beginning back up with verse 1 of chapter 7, he had begun there in verses 1 through 5, speaking of matters of eternal judgment, of the standard of judgment. And he mentions, you remember, the analogy of the beam and the mote and the eye of the understanding. In other words, that beam being a large timber in the eye, obstructing our vision, is something that would have to be removed if one was going to be qualified to deal with the motes, the splinters, so to speak, in the eyes of others. That is, until one is blessed of God to see the necessity of the righteousness of God established by Christ alone, that blindness not to see that beam in his eye, until that's been removed, then they are not qualified, he's saying, to address the sin problems of any others, not seeing their own. they must first adopt God's standard of judgment as their own. And then in verse 6, he says, as if to those who have been so blessed, he says, "Don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't share this blessed truth, see, with those who you know want nothing to do with it." And then beginning in verse 7, as if to those who are interested, say, "But what about me?" He says, "Ask and you shall find. Seek, ask and you shall receive. Ask, seek, knock, and it shall be given, found, and opened." And he supports that in verses 9 through 11, you'll recall, and that brings us up to verse 12, that begins, "Therefore." Now, Christ makes it clear here that this is, I believe, a broad, sweeping command when he says, "For this is the law and the prophets." Remember, in Matthew 22, Christ was asked, what were the great commandments, I believe, I'm not saying that exactly right. But he basically said, well, there's two. First, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and body. And the second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. And he said, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. It was a summary of the entire law. Love God perfectly and love your neighbor as yourself. So we know that his referral here in Matthew 7 to that portion of this summary of the law that pertains to dealing with our fellow man, it does have a very broad application. But in this context, I believe the specific application pertains to treating others how we would want to be treated with regards to the subject he's speaking on, to the ministry of the gospel, speaking again, as he was back in verse 6, of the wisdom that we're to use. There, he in verse 6, you remember, he said, don't share this valuable truth with those who want nothing to do with it, who have animosity towards it. And then he encourages those, beginning in verse 7, to seek him, to ask, seek, knock. So I believe here the application in this immediate context is that we should treat others the way we want to be treated in witnessing and sharing this most precious truth, the gospel of the kingdom. Look, if you don't want something, wouldn't you rather people leave you alone about it and not try to shove it down your throat? And you know, my initial response to that is, yeah, but it's for their own good. But we just read, God's got to draw people. We don't do that. God must make them willing and ready in the day of His power. And likewise, if you're seeking something, wouldn't you want others who have already discovered the truth, who have the answers, to be ready to give an answer to you? Why, you certainly would. And if God's gospel of sovereign grace has been revealed to you, you're grateful for those who God used to communicate it to you, to His way of salvation. I know that I am, and I know many of you are as well. Now, I believe this application of his words here in verse 12 helps us see how it fits in the context. But as I've said, this verse does reference the summary of the law as given in Matthew 22. And so, again, we know that it also amplifies how we are absolutely unable to abide by the strict perfection that's required before a holy God. You know, elsewhere in Scripture it says your neighbor includes your very worst enemy. So that tells us right off, if you've had any ill will toward your worst enemy, you fall short. And, of course, this broader context then is consistent with the overall message of the sermon. You remember back in verse 17 of Matthew 5, Christ himself said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. Same phraseology. He said, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So we're reminded here that there's no merit, see, in our very best efforts. We should strive to act in accordance with this, God's revealed will here. This, what some call the golden rule, but not in order to gain or maintain favor with God thereby, because Christ just got through telling us in Matthew 5, no, that's His work. That's work He came to do. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So we dare not assign any merit to our very best efforts to follow this golden rule, because that would be placing our self-righteousness, see, attempting to place it in a position of rivalry with the only righteousness which satisfies God, that produced by the Lord our righteousness. So turn with me now to Luke 13, if you would, before we move on into verses 13 and 14 of our text for today. I believe this discourse here in Luke 13 with Christ will help us see the connection between the seeking that's described in verses 7 and 8 and the command of verse 13 that says, enter ye in at the straight gate. Look at verse 23 there in Luke 13. There our Lord was asked, Lord, are there few that be saved? And so we see here that he is discussing salvation itself. And he said unto them in verse 24, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now, how does this square with seek and find as set forth in today's text? It's true that many seek after eternal life, yet fail to find it. Can one actually seek to enter into fellowship with God and yet not be able? Well, that's what his words say here in Luke 13 that we just read. Yet we have a command and an encouragement to strive to enter in God's way, the straight gate, while making it clear that many will seek to enter, yet not be able. From other passages, we learn that this inability, see, is derived from a refusal to seek salvation God's way. Paul told Timothy, speaking of religious folks, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they, after their own unlawful desires, their own wishes, see, they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. You see, they were religious. They wanted teachers, but they will not endure sound doctrine, God's truth, His way of salvation. In other words, they want in heaven. They just don't want in God's way. So simply desiring salvation and fellowship with God then in and of itself will not ensure an effectual search for the truth. That's not the same as searching for Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, the life. We must seek the truth, salvation God's way, to the exclusion of any other. So who then seeks to enter into fellowship with God but is unable? Well, the answer is the sinner who seeks salvation or strives to gain entrance into heaven, to gain favor with God based on anything other than the one basis upon which a holy God is reconciled, the righteousness of God that is wrought out by Christ, see, on the cross, His satisfaction that was made and freely imputed or reckoned to the account of all those for whom He died, whose sins He bore. To strive to enter into fellowship with God based upon anything else is to be, as Christ described here in Luke 13, it's to be unable. It's to fail to find eternal life and favor with God. Now, with that backdrop, let's move on into back in Matthew 7 to verses 13 and 14. There Christ is continuing, and He says, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Notice here He's talking about a gate and a way, the gate being the entry into the way. And He speaks of only two options. One way leads to destruction, the other way leads to life. And we know from Luke 13 that He's speaking of eternal life and eternal destruction. Recalling His command was strive to enter in at the straight gate, that it was an answer to the question, Lord, are there few that be saved? He's talking about the way of salvation here in Matthew 7. Now, since there are only two destinations, life, heaven, destruction, hell, all then shall ultimately arrive at one or the other. And we know that even people who are indifferent, who aren't giving any thought to religious things or spiritual things, they're still proceeding down the road to destruction because there are only two destinations. But in this context, I think Christ is more specifically speaking to religious folks because He's talking to those who, first of all, they're attentive, they're listening. They are consciously choosing a way. A way that they believe shall lead to eternal life. And we see this in the context of the words that follow after these verses 13 and 14. Down in verse 15, we'll see later that He warns against false prophets. He said they're like wolves that come in sheep's clothing. In other words, for you who are going away, I'm telling you, there will be those who will mislead you. And then down in verse 21, that passage many of you are familiar with where it says, Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in Thy name and done many wonderful works? And He'll say, depart from me, you workers. Now, they were working for the Lord, so to speak, or thought they were. In other words, he says of these, not all shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we know from that, we're going to examine that later, but this just proves that simply desiring heaven, simply proceeding down a way, does not ensure that it's the way that leads to eternal life. You know, multitudes of people seem to believe that simply being on a road, being religious, and sincerely desiring eternal life puts them on the road to heaven. How many times have you heard people say, well, at least they're going to church somewhere? But think of how foolish. Do you go to the bus station or to the airport, and you go up to the counter to buy a ticket, and they say, where would you like to go? Oh, just a ticket, you know, just any plane will do, or any bus. Now, do you imagine that you'll get to your desired destination that way? See, when it comes to religion, we're just all born blind, to put it bluntly. They may say, well, there's a few distinctions about my way. You know, you got to believe God. You got to do the best you can. You got to believe the Bible's true. You got to believe in Jesus, accept Him as your Savior. But, you know, here's what they're not doing on that way. Okay, they're not seeking after something that is contrary to their natural persuasion. You see, that's easy to go that way because it doesn't require any change of mind, heart, thought, or anything. It's not a straight gate, a narrow one, and a narrow way. In Proverbs 16:25, we read, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Now, think about that verse. Shouldn't that prompt all of us to evaluate whether or not we've discovered a way, see, that is contrary to what previously seemed right to us? In that passage in Luke 13 where Christ said to strive to enter in at the straight gate, that word strive, it means to struggle or labor fervently, almost like agonize. You see, the reason is a way of salvation has to be revealed to us that is contrary, 180 degrees contrary to our sinful preconceived notions. It is a straight gate and a narrow way. Now, let's consider these two alternative paths. First, we've got the wide gate, the broad way that leads to destruction, contrasted with the straight gate and the narrow way that leads to life. You know, we often hear religious people, they say, I'm walking the straight and narrow. And by that, they usually mean, sometimes that's said in jest, I know, but oftentimes there's some truth behind that. They think they're communicating, you know, I've kind of cleaned my act up. I'm going to church, or I've got myself some morals now, you know, or I've become serious about religion. I've reformed my life. And sadly, in reality, more often than not, they're still describing the broad way that leads to destruction and not the narrow way that leads to eternal life. Now, how can you say that? Certainly the way to eternal life is not immoral. It's certainly not irreligious. Here's how. They imagine that those things, having cleaned up their act, so to speak, that it merits some favor before God. It counts for something. Look at the adjectives that describe this way that leads to destruction. Its entry is called a wide gate, and the way is called a broad way. And those descriptions now are exact opposites of how Christ describes the way that leads to everlasting life, straight, narrow. So you would think with such opposite descriptions that it would be easy to recognize one from the other. But remember, John 3:19 tells us, this is the condemnation. Light's come into the world. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. We just don't like that way, naturally. As I quoted from Proverbs 16, see, this way which leads to destruction is the way that seemeth right unto men. It's broad and it's wide. And so, as such, it's very agreeable to the flesh, you know, to what we naturally would assume. It's easy to enter into because it requires no miraculous work of grace in the heart of the sinner to proceed down this road. Christ might as well not have said to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." You see, it's the religion of works, of salvation condition in some way, to some degree, on the sinner. That is based upon some requirement that they presume to satisfy. And listen now, it's the path that we all begin our religious journey on, as we mistakenly presume that our eternal destiny is in our own hands. We'll say, "Thank you, God," like that Pharisee who prayed, "that I'm not like other men." And then we'll say, "Now let me go do my part." We presume there's something that we can do or that we've been enabled to do to make the difference. You know, it isn't the first interest in spiritual things. We've talked about this before, but it's usually accompanied with some inquiry in our minds that goes something like this: "Well, what must I do to be saved?" And you know, it's good to inquire about salvation, but the nature of that inquiry tells on us, doesn't it? What must I do to be saved? You see, the broad road is comprised of travelers who assume that their salvation is conditioned on something other than or in addition to that which Christ alone merited in his perfect satisfaction to God's justice. And if we imagine that this, if we imagine that the righteousness of God in Christ becomes ours because of or by means of any other way than God's merciful, judicial reckoning of it to our account by the free imputation of it, if we think that we do something to acquire it, to procure it, then we're still just putting another condition on our salvation. We're still in league. That's still to be in league with the religion of works, and that's still to be on the path to destruction. This religious pursuit, called a broad way, is the course of this world. In Ephesians 2:1, we read, "And you hath he quickened," that means given spiritual life to, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world." That means any saved sinner once walked according to the course of this world. So we all begin there. You see, it's a wide gate because it's easy to enter. No miraculous quickening needs to take place to enter this wide gate. You know, a dead fish can float with the water down the stream, but it takes a live one to swim upstream against the current. This broad way is easy because it doesn't require a new birth and the resulting radical change of heart and mind to see that the way which seemed right to me couldn't be more wrong. There's no real repentance or radical change of heart and mind necessary on that broad way. It really doesn't upset your apple cart, so to speak. It's really all downhill. Think of it. Meet the requirement. Do your little part. Now, I know that some religions, they got a lot of parts. You know, they'll put you to work and they can line up all kinds, but they're all doable by you. And so, when compared to what God's standard of judgment, as we've studied, the very righteousness of God that only Christ alone established, it is just a little part. So that's what they imagine. Do meet the requirement, do your little part, and go to heaven. And that's what we all initially imagine to be the way of salvation. But it's a broad way. We can see something of just how broad this road is when we consider that there's one common characteristic that's found to be true now of every religion known to man, with one solitary exception. You name it. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, and most of so-called Christianity. They got one thing in common, see? Oh, they got all kinds of different aspects and characteristics, but this is a common denominator. They all seek and expect to attain their concept of eternal bliss or paradise, based at least in part on something done by them, in them, or through them, the sinner. And that's the religion of works. And as we learn from Ephesians 2:16, by works of the law, by your meeting a condition or requirement, shall no flesh be justified. Now note that Christ says of this broad way also, many there be which go in thereat. It's a crowded road, and being wide, it's attractive to us. Unless you're just a hermit or a loner, we love company. And there's plenty of company on this road because there's really room for all. And all mankind really start out in it by nature. And unless, see, and until a miracle of grace takes place in the sinner's heart, we don't have any desire whatsoever to be diverted off of that road. As God said through the prophet Isaiah, I was found of them that sought me not. But that road's a deceptive road. As I've indicated, those traveling, they have no idea where that road's taking them. They wouldn't go down that road if they did. It seems right, but it leads to death. It's an eternally fatal road. But what about that straight gate and that narrow way that leads to life? Well, it's exactly the opposite of the way that seems right. Straight, as I said, it doesn't mean like a straight line, but a narrow passageway. So a sinner cannot, and he will not, find this gate unless a miraculous work of grace takes place, unless God draws the sinner to look to Christ and to Him alone for all their salvation. This straight gate is Christ. You may remember from last week in John 10, we read where Christ said, "He is the door of the sheep. He is the way." And this narrow way is also the way of the religion of grace, which sets forth, see, that all of salvation is conditioned on Christ alone, with no contribution whatsoever from you, the sinner. If not, you don't need mercy. It is narrow because there's only one truth and there's no room for any other. The narrow way is the way of righteousness, see, the theme of this sermon. It's the righteousness, though, of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a narrow way because, look, it's also, in this sense, it's the only way that God can be both a just God and a Savior. Not just clearing the guilty or dispensing with His justice in order to show His mercy to save sinners, but rather showing mercy to sinners based upon satisfaction, being made to justice by a substitute, the sinner's substitute, Christ Himself. As Christ said in John 14, no man cometh to the Father but by me. His righteousness, see, must have been charged to my account, just as my sins must have been laid to His account so that He might put them away and that I might be found righteous in Him, accepted in the Beloved. And why do I say must? Because if God convinces you of this way, nothing else will do. This is the door you have to knock at. And such is the case for all who travel down the narrow road. In the death of Christ, He procured for all those He represented all grace here and all glory hereafter. And that includes the grace, see, of the new birth and the spiritual gift of faith and repentance that would do what? Cause me to enter in at the straight gate. The way leading to eternal life is narrow, and few find it, but not because sinners lack the mental capacity to comprehend it. Look, this way isn't conditioned on the sinner. It can't be conditioned on the sinner's intellect or anything else from the sinner. The Scriptures declare that God justifies the ungodly. So there's no sinner too sinful to be saved. But He declared, seek and ye shall find. Seek what? He told us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This way of righteousness, based upon the satisfaction made by Christ in His life and death, and that alone, see, will not allow or accommodate any other way of salvation. God's not going to share His glory. Christ is going to get all the preeminence in salvation. But whosoever desires salvation God's way, based solely upon the righteousness that Christ established and imputed to the sinner, they shall find it. Now, Christ says of this way, this narrow way that leads to life, He said, few there be that find it. There's not a lot of company on this road. We like large gates and broad ways, and I like a lot of company. I don't know about you. But it's not a popular way. And so, sinners will not choose it of their own accord. Those who do choose it, see, have been confronted with their own sinfulness and their own helplessness to save themselves. Their world, their apple cart is upset. Their world is really turned upside down, and they're humbled. See, they're brought in spiritually destitute, the poor in spirit, with nothing to plead but for mercy before this just and holy God, based upon the satisfaction that Christ made to God's justice. Christ, who the Scriptures call the mercy seat. It is indeed a narrow way. Not a lot of company, not very popular. So why should we strive to enter in that gate? Well, obviously, we ought to be encouraged because of its sure and certain and exclusive destination, eternal life. In Jeremiah 21:8, we read, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. And that's what we're talking about here. This stuff is of vital, eternal significance. That's what He's speaking of in Matthew 7, two destinations. And He began in verse 13 with a command. He said, enter ye in at the straight gate. It must be entered into. In Matthew 18:3, Christ said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And if we're to enter into this straight gate, this narrow gate, then we have to jettison, see, all our baggage. There's not room for it. All those preconceived ideas and notions, the way that seems right to us, and receive the truth as a little child. And it's my prayer that God will so richly bless everyone who hears this message. As we saw back in verse 8, we have all the encouragement in the world. He says, "Everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and him that knocketh it shall be opened." So strive to enter in at the straight gate.